In our Bibles, where we left off in the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter. And of course, we've been in the 11th chapter for some time. And as we were in the previous chapter, there's so much contained in it. Though we recognize the central feature of it is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the glorious declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is the resurrection and the life. And of course a call that we should believe in Him. I want to start reading here. We'll start in verse 45. After the resurrection of Lazarus, it says, "And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what thing Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish. And this he spake, he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." Now the Lord Jesus already, not only in this passage of Scripture, in this chapter 11, but previously speaking about the miracles that he was to perform, and certainly that includes this miracle, because he tells us very plainly, simply forthrightly, simply clearly, that these were done for the glory of God. Notice verse 4 of the same chapter, when Jesus heard that, speaking about that Lazarus was sick, He said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And this is part of the plan and the purpose of God in all that He has done and the great redemption that He has unfolded to us and is recorded in Holy Scripture, to be accomplished, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. The same idea in similar words are expressed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. And of course, Romans chapter 10, chapter 11 are beautiful passages of Scripture themselves. And they deal with the power and the mystery and the sovereignty of the gospel and the necessity of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He accomplished for His people. And at the very end of that chapter, as Paul views it all that he knows from the Old Testament and all that's been revealed to him by the Lord Himself, he's able to say, and then he does say in that 36th verse, very similar words that our Lord Jesus has spoken, he sums it all up as, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That's really echoed in our first catechism question when we acknowledge the chief and ultimate purpose for this life, for all men, but particularly for believers, is for the glory of God. The glory of God. God will be glorified, his person and his work from the beginning. Certainly, I think that's seen again when Paul in the book of Philippians, and there are certainly other passages of Scripture that speak to it, but when he again speaks of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his humiliation and his exaltation, looking to the end of all things and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions that there will be a time and a place that the Lord, of course, is going to return for the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and following, where it speaks about, "Wherefore God the Father, hath highly exalted him, his Son, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," what? "To the glory of God the Father." So it's the intent in everything and of everything, even the great miracles that we have already noted, and this is the last capstone miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was calling attention to the authority and the mission and the work that the Lord Jesus had and was given by his Father to bring glory to God, to bring glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm particularly interested in what we have read, or what I've read in your hearing, particularly in verse 47 through the end of the verses I read here in verse 53, and I'll be centering my focus, of course, on the words of Caiaphas. But we see in what regards and what context is already given by the Lord Jesus in this chapter, and we can also see it throughout the whole Scripture. Everything that's taken place is for the glory of God. Not only that which Jesus has done for the church, and not only for the church as they seek to reflect the glory of God in their profession and all that they do, but even among the unsaved. Over in the book of Proverbs, it reads, or rather in the book of Psalms, I get the Proverbs in a minute, the book of Psalms, in Psalm 76, verse 10, reminds us, surely or certainly, this must be, and it will be, and it, as it has been, "the wrath of men shall praise thee," or shall praise God. So even those who are opposed to God in the things they say and the things that they do, even though they perform out of the hardness and sinfulness of their heart all matters of evil things, and oppose God and oppose his Christ, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 reminds us it's the kings of the earth and the people together, they all combine themselves to take off the restraints or the authority of God to the point they're against his Messiah. Of course, we recognize the psalmist reminds us very clearly God's will is taking place in spite of what they do. Because God laughs, his response is laugh, because he has appointed his son as heir of all things, the Messiah of God, the Savior, and the King, and we must acknowledge him in that way. There are many examples in the Old Testament, as well as the New, that remind us that everything takes place is under the guidance and the providential design of God, the eternal, and the decrees of God, and his intent and his design as they're manifest providentially upon the earth. Back in the book of Numbers, in the 24th chapter, and the verse 17, that whole chapter 24 speaks about the seer or the prophet Balaam. And he was a very wicked man at times. He was willing to be bribed by Balak and the elders of the Moabites and the Midianites as they went up to Israel. They wanted him for a certain price to curse the Lord. Of course, we're all familiar with the journey that he took and the donkey that prevented him from going ahead, and that God even touched the mouth of and spoke through the donkey to rebuke him for what he was to do. And he would later admit what he wanted to do was to get gain and curse the people of God and curse their God. But God would not let him speak the words of cursing. He could only bless the Lord. And in that verse, and that's the verse I'm going to point out, that this one who later would offer to the Midianites and Barak a plan and a purpose to bring down Israel that they followed. Of course, Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament as well. He speaks these prophetic words. It wasn't his personal intent, but he spoke in prophecy the words of the Lord, the beautiful words of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. Speaking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic role he would play, and the rule he would exercise over his people and over all things. It reflects a little bit of what Jacob in the book of Genesis says at the blessing of his sons when they come before him before he dies. And he passes over this son and that son, and he speaks to Judah that out of Judah a lawgiver will arise. And of course, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ again in that blessed prophecy. Then a number of other times, and there are many illustrations of this again and again and again in Scripture, but one of the chief places I think that people will turn to is the book of Daniel and look at the extraordinary words of Daniel's and that are contained and preserved in the book of Daniel, not spoken by Daniel, who's certainly a prophet of God and is one of God's own, but is spoken by none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who was certainly not one of God's own. He was the one who brought the children of Israel into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. He destroyed the temple, and he took the vessels of the temple that were dedicated in the service of Almighty God and desecrated them and used them in the worship of false gods, idol worship. And of course, God was in control of all this, even the whole story of Daniel and what took place is under the hand and the providence of Almighty God. And there in that fourth chapter, and we don't have to go into all the details concerning what took place, but we're able to look at the beautiful words of Daniel as they're recorded in Daniel and spoken of by Nebuchadnezzar. And I refer to, you could start in verse 33 and following, where Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is turned from his high position out into a field and becomes like an animal and then is restored. And it says, the same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds and claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Now there's no indication whatever that Nebuchadnezzar was converted or was a child of God. He was still an idolater. He was still outside the sphere of God's grace and the church in the Old Testament. But he's able to say, I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It's a tremendous passage. It reminds me of the passage spoken of and recorded in Isaiah, as Isaiah says, all the nations are as a drop in the bucket. One arises and one falls, all according to the plan and purpose of God, the glory of God. Paul deals with this when he speaks about Pharaoh in the book of Romans. Of course, it's recorded, and he makes allusion or illustration of the things that are recorded over in the book of Acts at the great deliverance of God for the children of Israel in the day of the Old Testament. And one of the things that Paul is able to say regarding Pharaoh, and he quotes from Scripture in the 17th verse of that 9th chapter, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, God says unto Pharaoh, the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose. Now, he was a wicked man, and he resisted the will of God. And when he finally gave in after Time and time again he turned and he sought to destroy Israel when he called his army to go after the children of Israel after God had judged the firstborn of the land, including Pharaoh's child, who died because they did not have the blood, literally, historically, from the lamb over their doorpost. But biblically, typically, symbolically, prophetically, concerning the great deliverance and the only deliverance that men have from sin is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back, this is a little before my time, but back in the 20s and the 30s, the great Harry Emerson Fosdick, who had that enormous church in New York City, who mocked the scriptures and mocked God and mocked Bible believers, would say, I have no fondness. He hated any theology or verses or message from the Bible or Bible believers that spoke of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated the blood religion. Well, without the blood, there's no remission of sin. And of course, during my younger, much younger years, I heard him speak in some of the most notes who would regard within the church as the most notorious of liberals and unbelievers. And that has a reference to what we're going about to see with Caiaphas. When this great miracle occurred, two things happened. There were those who believed, and there were those spies from those in power who went back to the priests and reported unto them. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, he was the son-in-law of a previous priest, called an assembly, the assembly of the Sanhedrin of Pharisees Pharisees and Sadducees. Now the Pharisees were the more conservative ones, but they still rejected the Lord, and the Sadducees were the priestly office. And they'd gathered together, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the angels. They were the real liberals who loved the status quo. And they curried favor continually with the Roman government because they were afraid of their place and their influence. Now, these two groups never came together. They hated each other. We see that later on when the Apostle Paul was being questioned, and immediately he recognized there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, I've called the question about the resurrection. And so they turned on one another because the one said, well, the Pharisees, yeah, we believe in the resurrection too, in the Old Testament, the general resurrection. But here, it's interesting, these two forces come together. Again, another fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2. The sworn enemies that have nothing in common will come together against the Lord and His anointed. Some of the chief enemies of Christ and the true message of the gospel is found within the so-called church, and by these people who wear their robes and their crosses and their collars and whatever, that come together because they don't believe in the scripture, and they are hard hearts and cold unbelief, the nature of sin, and they fight against the true message of the gospel. I just saw in the beginning of the week, it was some news report, And I think it was from Jerusalem or thereabouts, and they had all these men dressed in their robes. Some of them had these long beards. Some were in the Orthodox churches. Certainly there you could see there were Roman Catholic priests there, a long line of them. And they had their incense, and they had their, we're talking about the message of Christianity. We're coming together ecumenically to speak one voice. And of course, the voice that they spake, you can immediately recognize how they were dressed, was not a message of Christianity, but was a message of all the religions of the world are one, and they didn't believe in the message of the gospel and the uniqueness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. So Pharaoh was raised up even this day, he says, for this purpose, that I might show my power in thee, and my name, his glory, the glory of God, and the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be declared throughout the earth. Pharaoh wasn't seeking to do the will of God, but God would have his name and his purpose and his will being manifested in all that took place. All that took place. And we recognize that in prophecy. Again, in the particularly in the book of Acts, we see that as a reflection, of course, of those who oppose the truth and oppose God come together and oppose the Christ in a fulfillment of Psalm 2. It's written here by in Scripture concerning what Peter had been doing, preaching the gospel. And of course, he was commanded to be stopped. And when he was released from prison, it reads here verse 24, and when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And of a truth against thy holy child whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. Now this is a group. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles didn't have much use for the Jews. But here they're coming together, and here is interesting, Herod and Pontius Pilate. If you would read about what takes place in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 23:12, it speaks about the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Pilate sends Herod, the Lord, and Herod returns him to Pilate. That verse tells us these who were enemies from that time forth became friends. Herod didn't care for Pilate, and Pilate didn't care for Herod. But when it came to do the will of God that was ordained from the beginning, to be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ because wicked hands would crucify him and were held responsible for their wicked hands, yet it would not have taken place except for the foreknowledge and determined counsel of God. It was necessary. So you read the rest of that verse. And the people of Israel gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and counsel determine before to be done. The will of God, the will of God is maintained. The will of God goes forth. No matter what circumstances, what happenings take place, it doesn't matter. Because God's counsel stands fewer. One of the Psalms, or one of the Proverbs, I mentioned that already, that there are many devices in a man's heart. Proverbs 29:21 says, men have many plans and devices and plans against God in their tent, but the counsel of the Lord standeth sure. God, you can't fight against the Lord. You can't go beyond His will, because His will is being taken place. So hear this, Caiaphas, back to Caiaphas. And what we know of Caiaphas, he was not only, he's a high priest. He's the one who's supposed to represent God to the people and the people of God, and to minister in the temple in the worship and service of Almighty God according to Scripture. But he was an opportunist. He was a man who was interested in self and power. And we have references both in the Scripture, but we have also references in the famous historian Josephus, who wrote about these times, spoke about the reputation of Caiaphas, and it wasn't laudatory. There was nothing in his person or his work that should have manifested a servant of the Lord or a minister of the Lord in front of his temple. Self-serving, self-righteous, hardened against the Lord. And you can read it here as a summary. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take both our place and the nation. Now, prophetically, the very thing that he sought not to do would take place, because they did crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the course plan and purpose of God, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and all that they held dear concerning the worship of God, which was totally corrupted in that day, was brought to an end. And the Pharisees and the especially the Sadducees and the religious leaders would not exercise any influence over the people or over the civil affairs of the nation of Israel. And so then it goes on, now consider verse 50, and that's where it really is all about. It's so expedient for us that one man should die for the people. He was saying, let's get rid of Christ. We need to kill him. And that way we'll maintain the status quo and we'll be all right. And the Romans will treat us good and we'll, you know, fill our pockets with money and we'll still have the influence that we have in the priesthood. Expedience for the whole nation. And this he not of himself, see, God would speak through, God spoke through Balaam, that donkey in the Old Testament. God can speak through anyone. Somebody can read Scripture. The Scripture, of course, can be used of God even in the mouth of an unbeliever to the salvation of his soul or the edification of his people, and of course not knowing it as they read the Scripture, because God speaks to us in Scripture. And as he spake, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now this echoes, it echoes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke, and we studied that from the 10th chapter of the book of John, verse 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But not only for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, but he would speak that he had other sheep which were not at that time of that fold. He would gather in of the Gentiles, and there would be one shepherd and one fold. Now when he says, I don't have time here to develop that little phrase there, the nation, he didn't mean for all the people, because we can look back in the book of Exodus, and when the Lord speaks about a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, in chapter 19, verse 6, he's speaking about the Lord's people. The same words, of course, are used again in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, when he speaks about believers are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. There again, we know he's speaking of those who hear the voice of the shepherd and recognize him. That there's one shepherd, one fold, one church, one Savior. So it's not a limitless or a universal atonement. You can see it's a very definite atonement. If I had the time and had the inclination, we could do so and prove it very easily and very clearly from this passage. You have to look at a passage in light of all the other passages in Scripture. An illustration of this I read, and I've several places where people say, well, it's just enough to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. And he says, so simple that all you have to know is Christ died. But it's not as simple as it appears. You have to take it from all Scripture. You have to recognize where Paul said that and whom he said it to, and recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. You have to recognize he was the Son of God and he was sinless, and that men had sinned, and God was the standard for everything, and because of sin came death. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of the living God and both a man, could do without sin, could take away sin. So you had to know something of his incarnation and his virgin birth. And when Paul spoke to those who weren't Jews and familiar with the Old Testament that there would be a Messiah, he spoke concerning the sovereignty of God, and God was the standard and the creator of heaven and all life, and that he would judge the world. He had the right to judge the world, and he would judge it through that man Jesus Christ, in that he raised him from the dead. So there's a lot more in the simplicity of the gospel that has to be known. You can't reject the creative power of God that he made heaven and earth, and more specifically, you can't reject the fact that Jesus was God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's how John begins his gospel. You can't have it both ways. So there's a lot more that we have to know what sin is. We have to know there's a judgment for sin.
And of course we have to know that Jesus died for sin. Not only that he died, he was crucified, but he was crucified for a particular reason. Not for himself, not as a martyr, but for, that word for is very important, because of the voluntary nature of the death of Christ, the vicarious nature of the atonement. For our benefit, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God. I just read that a whole series speaking about that was excellent from John chapter 10 in that glorious. It went on for quite a lot of chapters speaking about what is seen in that verse. And then I read another article. The man said, well, all you have to do is teach and preach the crucifixion of Christ. Well, why the crucifixion? What is accomplished by the crucifixion? And in that same thing, he said, you don't have to have any theology about it. What? You don't have to have any theology. Paul says, I'm telling you about the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. You have to have a recognition that the scriptures are true, and they relate these things of who Jesus was and what he did both in his lifetime and his death. Because if he only died to save us from sin and pardon from sin, we still have no standing before God. But he fulfilled the law of God for us, that not only we pardon for sin, we stand clothed in his righteousness, that we can appear before God for the rest of our life and for eternity. These things are necessary part of the gospel and can be easily proven chapter after chapter, verse after verse in the New Testament. But the crux of the message was that in spite of Caiaphas, and in spite of the things that he said, he was used of God to preach the truth and to prophesy what was necessary in the plan and purpose of God to make salvation certain in the life of God's people, the children of God, for their salvation from sin and their reconciliation with God, with the promise and the hope of eternal life.